Okay, well, good morning, church. It's always a blessing to spend another Sunday here. I'm just thankful for all of you, thankful for your attending on a weekly basis, your dedication to what we have going on here. I know I can confidently say that I can speak on behalf of the elders. We're thankful for every single one of you that you come here and you're faithful to this place. And this message this morning is going to be centered around this idea of loving within community, that love is an essential part of the community that we want to build as a church. And so I think that this message is going to be really, really helpful for you. And so that's my hope this week. And as we begin to talk about this, just a side note, I'm trying to grow as a preacher. And so if there's anything that you see that hey, maybe he could do this a little better or be better in this area, be sure to tell me. I'm open to those sorts of things. I'm willing and really wanting to grow as a pastor. You know, I'm just a college student and I'm trying to grow. That's what's been occurring over the last couple of years. I felt like I've grown quite a bit, but there's still room. And so if you see things, feel free to catch me after a service on Sunday and let me know so that I can continue to grow. But if you remember last week, we talked about this image of the character or what it means to be in right relationship with God, this image of what Jesus did for us. That he died for our sins. He was the propitiation of our sins so that we could be in right relationship with the Father. John gave us these two images of Jesus' character. He's a propitiation and he is the advocate for us with the Father so that we can be in right relationship. And through all of the message last week, we came to the conclusion or the big idea that Jesus is the only way to restore our brokenness and in turn put us in right relationship with the Father. And John seems to implicate as we move into our text today that when we truly get this, we begin to form a community with the others, with those around us who also come to this understanding, that this community naturally forms. And we at Mansfield Christian Church would call this community our church family, right? Like, we all realize that we're a part of a special community that's dedicated to one thing. I've been a part of a lot of communities. I served in the military after high school, and it was a community naturally with a lot of rules. And then I went to Ozark, and one of the big things that Ozark talks about, and I'm sure Gray can attest to this, one of the big selling points of Ozark Christian College is the community that you have with the people there, the relationships that you build with professors and with fellow students and within the local churches there. And the community that you build there is a huge part of your time in college. And as I was thinking about my community at Ozark Christian College, I was drawn to this special kind of community that I am a part of on my dorm floor. Now, the dorms each kind of have their own sort of community, and Strong Hall, where I live, is no different. The community there is special. And I was thinking, how to illustrate this community. And I want to give you guys an embarrassing story if you're okay with that. An embarrassing story about me. It might make you chuckle a little bit, might make me get a little red up here. But I think it's helpful for this. And I was talking to some of my pastoral friends, and they say it's funny how the things that embarrass us or make us uncomfortable are often the best illustrations. And so to give you this story, I need to kind of lay some things out first. And so to understand this, you need to understand what the dorm looks like. And so it's this giant rectangular building. If you can picture just a giant rectangular building, there's three floors. Each floor is a hall of approximately 60 rooms. When you first walk in, it's the lobby, and then once you go through the lobby door, it's the second floor, and then you go up a flight of stairs, you're on a third, or down, and you're on the first. And on the floor, there's 60 rooms, 30 on each side, roughly. And my room, if you walk up the stairs, is on the far right side in the corner. It's the last room on the right. I'm by myself. I like it that way. It's quiet down there, mainly because I make it quiet. So when people get rowdy, I'm the one that comes out and shuts the lights out or tells people to simmer down. And for some reason, those kids are scared of me. And so they just do whatever I tell them to do. But so my room's here, and in the middle of the hall is the bathroom. It's the place where I've been hundreds of times, probably thousands at this point. I go in there and shave at night. I brush my teeth two times a day. I take a shower. I go in there to use the bathroom. I've been there so many times I could probably do it in my sleep, except for one particular instance. I was sleeping that night. It was kind of a late night, I remember, and I woke up in the middle of the night and had to go to the bathroom. So I naturally roll over reluctantly, pull my covers off, get up, and start making my way to the bathroom. And no problems, right? I make it to the bathroom, I do my thing, and the problems arise when I begin to walk back. See, I had really forgotten where I was going, I guess. I don't know. I was half asleep. And I began to walk back from the bathroom, and I'm making my way back. The lights are out. It's dark. I'm half asleep. And instead of walking into my room, I walked into a room three doors down. And the poor guy in there was asleep. And I remember, I think he told me afterwards that he was terrified, because all he heard was me walk into his coffee table where I thought my bed was in the middle of the night, and it became a really kind of eye-opening moment for me in that moment particularly. And as the sermon goes on, we'll kind of come back to the story, because I think it's really going to illustrate the message today. But know that after all of the commotion and everything settled down, I made it back to my room. I went to bed. We laughed about it the next day. It was quite a funny story. But man, it's funny how those embarrassing moments really illustrate or really draw light to things that we need in our life. And so we're going to begin with 1 John in verse 7 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open up to the text. Or if you just want to follow along on the screens, it'll be right here for you. And John begins in verse 7 by saying, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." And as we come to this text this morning, this is just John pointing to this idea of this commandment being really something that they had from the beginning. He said, John is really making a twofold statement with this first verse 7 as a twofold statement. The first, that the law is old. That the law has been around from the beginning. We can point out a couple of places where we see the law. Exodus 21 through 7 is the first place. We know the story. Moses is up on the mountain. He comes down with tablets. It's the Ten Commandments. As an important place to talk about the law, but Jesus also refers to the law in the New Testament, right? When he tells us in Matthew 22, 38 through 40, to love our neighbor as ourself. He says in verse 38, this is the great and first commandment, which is the great Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then in verse 39, he says, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's worth noting that Jesus lived subject to the law, yet he was the only one to never break it. He lived subject to the law, yet he was the only one that has never broke it. And the second part of this twofold statement John is making right here in the beginning is that this command has been with us since the time of Moses, well before any of the hearers of this word would have been alive, but yet in the same way it is new because for the first time it has been personified for the people to see, for the followers of that day. It's been set out as an example being lived out for them to follow. What does it mean for the law to be personified? If you're not familiar with this word personified, it basically means to take an action or an idea and equate it to a person. And I think the first thing to help us understand to equate the law to sin, God gave man the law because of their sinful nature. Now, we've talked about this the last couple of weeks. This is really what John is getting at. And we know sin has always had to be dealt with since the fall in Genesis 3. Now, in the Old Testament, they would do things like animal sacrifices. In fact, I've read some commentators that say that you wouldn't even want to go into a inner room of the temple because it would have been like a slaughterhouse if you've ever been in one of those. That's blood everywhere, blood over the floor, blood over the wall. That they would have sacrificed animals to cover the impurities of their sin. But the problem with sacrificial cleansing is it's only temporary. It's only temporary because it requires a sinless life afterwards. And that's not achievable. But when we fast forward, we get to the birth narrative, and we see the birth of the one who would come to fulfill the law. Humans would no longer need to sacrifice animals because there had been one to come to be the final sacrifice for us. See, the wrath of God had now been satisfied through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's only Son. But we're still subject to the law. We talked about this last week. We know that we're still required to follow God and to do the things that he commanded of us. And I'll say it again, I say it all the time, don't be one of those Sunday Christians that show up to church on Sunday, oh, I praise Jesus, I give money in the offering plate, I do the things that God asked me to do on Sunday morning, and on Sunday afternoon I live my life as though I forgot everything I've learned. Don't be one of those Sunday Christians. So as we continue in this text, we can go on to verse 9. And it says, whoever says he is in the light, hates his brother, is still in darkness. And in verse 10, John goes on to say, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. In this section of the text, we get this example of light and dark, this metaphor that John has continually used through this book and really collectively through all of his epistles that he's written, all of the books that he has written. And this sort of compare and contrast method in this section of the text is important because it really illustrates the kind of attitude a community of believers should have. It illustrates the kind of attitude that the community of believers should have. First, we get this image or these characteristics of someone, of a community who is truly walking in the light. John says the community who loves their brother and sister are in the light. And the result of this is that there is no more cause for stumbling because we're walking with each other in right relationship with God. He says, I think this analogy is helpful. When we try to find somewhere, right? When we're driving somewhere, in fact, most of the time when I travel, I like to use the GPS. And I know the GPS is always going to lead me in the right direction. It's going to take me to where I want to go. All I have to do is plug in an address, and it tells me, turn right here, turn left here. Occasionally, I do something wrong, and it tells me to make a U-turn and guides me to where I want to go. And what John is saying is that when we're walking in Christian community together, when we're truly walking in the love of God together, our GPS is always pointed towards God. It's always pointed to where God wants us to go. It's always pointed in the right direction. But the question then becomes, what is the light that John is referring to? If we understand that if we're walking in the light, we're always pointed towards God, what is the light that God is talking to? It is the heart posture of the community who lives out the Word of God and the ways they conduct themselves in the day-to-day and mundane portions of life. It's the heart posture of those of the community who lives out the Word of God and the ways they conduct themselves in the mundaneness of everyday life. See, church, it's easy to come here and live out the godly life, but it's hard when you're at home by yourself, when you're going through that difficult portion of or difficult time in your life. It's hard to remain faithful to God, but John says that we are in the light when we live out the truth of God in those moments. And I think that we truly get no better image of doing this than in Acts 2, right? You guys know this story. It's the early church, and beginning specifically in 42, we get this image of the actions of a community that's walking in the light. We get this action of community, of a community, or this image of a community of people that are walking in the light. And it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then it goes on to tell us in verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And in verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. See, this is the image of a community that's walking in the light together. They're dedicated to truth and to reading the scriptures together and to sharing the love of God with one another, to breaking of bread and to all of those things. And then you get the final image of this. And it says in verse 45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. We get this image of light as a community. These people were so dedicated to each other, so dedicated to loving God, they poured that love out on those around us. And it would be cool if John would have just given us this image of light and said, man, this is what to strive for. But he also gives us an image of darkness. He gives us a clear image of darkness. He says the person or the community that is in darkness is lost and has no clue where they are going. They're lost and have no clue where they are going. And he says, he really says this, the person in darkness is believes that they're headed in the right direction, but really is going to end up being lost. Is really, when the day of judgment comes, has no clue where they're going to end up. Has no clue where they're going to end up. And see, this You might understand this image of light and darkness that we've talked about over the last few weeks, and I think that even understanding that really only gives us a half-hearted understanding of this passage. I want to explain the first word in the opening verse, this word beloved. It's so critical here because it gives us the understanding. This word in the Greek gives us the real understanding of this passage, of this idea of walking in love as a community. And so, to better do this, we need to understand the different words. There's primarily three of them in the New Testament, in the Greek, that were used to describe love. Because John begins this passage by saying, beloved. And maybe you've read that and you thought it was just some sort of nice greeting, saying like, oh, it's a beloved, just sort of like when we say hello to someone, you might think of it as that, but it's truly so much more when you understand the Greek. And so we have several different types of love in the New Testament. The first one, the first type of love in the New Testament is called phila. Phila, that's the love of a brother or sister. Now, this one's probably the most common or the most recognizable for all of you. This is the image of brotherly love, and that's where the U.S. city, Philadelphia, gets its name, from this Greek word phila, from this image of loving one brother. And Hebrews 13:1 is a good way to illustrate this. Let brotherly love continue. This is the way to illustrate this image. That word love right there is phila, phila. And this would have been a common way to discuss a relationship between Christian brothers and sisters in the early church. And if I'm being fully transparent, when I read that word beloved, I thought this is what John was getting at. Like, love each other like a brother and sister. But in deeper study of this passage, I realize that this is not the word that John's using, and in turn, this is not the point that John is making here. And so, if it's not phila, what could it be? There's still two more options to explore in this idea of biblical love. The next word is yaios. That's the next word that could be used. And this is the love a parent has for their child. This is the love a parent has for their child. Now, most of you know, probably all of you know, I don't have any children. And so maybe this doesn't necessarily resonate with me. But for those of you that do have kids, you understand what it means to love a child. And I'm excited for that day when it does come, that I have an opportunity to be a parent. I certainly get some love from some young kids here that come and want to spend time with me. But John is writing to the church, to really the young children of the faith, in which he feels is the father of shepherding them along in their Christian journeys. This could be a good option, right? We could see the church as the young, as the children of the faith, and this father-son metaphor, this father-daughter metaphor is used all throughout Scripture. And so one could almost conclude that John is surely saying, love one another like the way you love your kids, and that would be a fitting explanation for a community of believers. But this isn't it either. And so we come to the last form of love found in the New Testament, the last Greek word. And this word is agape, agape. This word agape is the love that God has for his creation. It's the love that the Almighty God has for the one he created. Most notably found in passages like John 3:16, for God so loved the world but also found in passages like Matthew 5, 43 and 44. And it says, Matthew writes this, this is Jesus speaking, and Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus is saying, love those who persecute you in the same way that God loves you. And so how does this relate to this image of community? Well, in order for us to be a good community of believers, to be a strong church, we must love each other within the walls of our community in the same way that God loves us. If we fail to do so, the community fails to fall apart. See, this is in contrast to what we see in the world today. The world will tell you, if you don't like the community you're a part of, walk away and find something that fits the desires of your heart. But that's not the way the Christian community works. And if we want to be assured in what we have for the future, we need to dedicate ourselves to loving one another. We need to turn away from the ways of the world and find the ways of God. And see, I told you I would come back to the story. And so I told you that I walked back to my room that night. But what really happened when I walked into that young man's room and I was stumbling over everything and woke him up in the middle of the night, he got up out of his bed in the middle of the night and all of this panic and scared and tapped me on the shoulder and I was embarrassed and sad and defeated, and I felt so bad for him, and he taps me on the shoulder and says, "Man, it's going to be okay." And he grabbed me by the shoulder and walked with me back to my room. And then the next morning, he checked on me to make sure I was okay, and we laughed about it. And see, this is the image of what it means to be in a God-centered community. See, he could have really been mad about it and yelled at me and told me to get out of his room and made a big fit about it, but yet he walked with me and encouraged me back to where I was supposed to be. See, when the church is a God-centered community, when people stumble, when people fall, we grab them, pick them back up, and guide them back into the community they're supposed to be a part of. That's my hope for the church here, that we're so centered in the love that God has for us that when someone stumbles within our community, we lovingly pick them back up and walk alongside of them to lead them back to the place that God has called us all to be. That's the hope that John is trying to get across, that we are a church of agape. We are a church that demonstrates the love that God has for us. And so as we go out this week, as we go out into the community, let's be that church of agape. Let's love one another in the same way that God loves us. And I don't know what that looks like for you in your context. Maybe that's reaching out to someone from this church and just encouraging them this week. Maybe it's doing something in your community that can represent God's love in a place where they need it. But whatever it is, church, let's be the agape in the world. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this message. I thank you for the death and resurrection of your Son, for the agape that you poured out onto us so that we can go out and pour it onto the world. We're thankful for the sacrifice of your Son, for the love that you show us, and the mercies and the many blessings that you pour into our lives. As we go out this week, just help us to remember the things that we've learned today, and to be a reflection of who you are and who you call us to be. It's in your holy and heavenly name we pray. Amen.